Okay. Good morning, everyone. This week is Parshas Balak. Let's give you a little bit of an overview of what the Parsha is about and the area we're going to focus on. Again, we're continuing a number of difficult, challenging Parshios, starting from Valoscha. Each one is bringing out another sad event for the Jews. And in this week's Parsha, Balak, the king of Midian, hires Bilam, who is a very proficient evil prophet, to curse the Jewish people. And the Torah goes through an entire Parsha with all the attempts of Bilam to curse the Jews, and Hashem does not give him success, and every time he tries to curse the Jews, he ends up blessing the Jews. Finally, in great desperation, because of course Balak is concerned if the Jews enter Israel, they will take the land of Israel, and Balak will be out of a job, as it were. So, and he saw that he was hoping the way to succeed against the Jews, you can't succeed militarily, but spiritually to destroy them. He saw that didn't work. So Bilam gives them a final piece of advice. Bilam says, listen, this God is very careful that he wants his Jews to be a holy people. So if you can get the Jews to sin in ways of immorality, then you have a chance that they could be punished by God, and that's your only chance against them. So it was, and although I've given you source sheets, I'm not going to really look at them very much, but there's a number of different sources over here that you could look at your own, where it goes through and discusses the intricacies of the plan, especially source number 8 on the other side, the plan that was done by the Midianite and Moabite women. Basically, what was happening is they set up a mall, an outdoor mall, not far away from the Jews, and the Jewish men went to go shopping in the mall. You have these old, not very beautiful ladies at the counter, and they're offering to sell certain things. And when the Jewish men started to complain about the high prices, they said, well, listen, we don't own the store. You have to speak to the manager in the back. And the manager in the back was a very beautiful woman who was scantily clad. And the rabbis tell us at this time, wine of non-Jews was not prohibited for Jews to drink. So they said, here, come down, sit down. We can talk over price, have a little bit of wine. And they get the men a little bit for shikert. And then the men wanted to act immorally to the women. And the women said, well, if you want to be with me, you first must submit to my idol. And the idol was the idol of Peor. And if you submit to my idol, then you can have me as well. And unfortunately, many, many Jews failed in this area. A significant amount of people were punished by Hashem. And and more than that, one of the tribal heads, Zimri ben Salu, he himself had many of his people in his tribe were succumbing to this temptation. And there was a lot of pressure on him to do something. So what did he do? He took a Midianite princess and brought her before Moshe and said to Moshe, is this woman permitted or not? And Moshe said, of course she's not permitted. He says, so why were you able to marry a Midianite woman yourself? To which Moshe had no response. And then Zimri went with this woman and went publicly into a tent and began to do what they were going to do over there immorally. The Medrash tells us in source number 7, how strong was this desire. It says, you can't take this literally, it says Zimri cohabited 424 times that day. Okay, and we'll see in a minute. Pinchas, the hero of the story, waited for the guy's strength to weaken for him to finally kill him. So the Maral discusses this. He says it wasn't literally he cohabitated with her 424 times, but Maral says that the desire for the act was so great that his desire couldn't reach its point of fulfillment and satisfaction until he would have cohabited with her 424 times. In other words, the Medrash is giving a description of the tremendous intensity of desire that existed, and this intensity of desire was very strong. Was very strong.
What's the chronology here? Like, was this 20 years into the desert?
Okay, good question. The chronology of this, which is going to be very important as to what we're going to talk about, it was towards the end of the 40 years. There's a big gap now between the story of last week's parsha of Korach, where that happened in still the beginning stages, and then all of a sudden at the end of last week's parsha we have Aaron dying and the waters and all that, which is at the end, and now we're coming right at the end, the last couple of months, the ready to go into Eretz Yisrael. All right, so this is a very, very difficult story, and then finally what happens, Pinchas. He says, and it's like incredible that one of the tribal heads totally has chutzpah to Moshe, and he does something publicly just terrible, and like the whole place is falling apart. And finally Pinchas says to Moshe, Moshe, didn't you teach us that a zealot person, if he sees that a person is having relations with a non-Jewish person, a zealot person, the law is allowed to kill the person? So Moshe had forgotten that law, and Moshe says, well, if you feel that you can do it, you can go and kill him. And Pinchas went, and Pinchas killed him. And even after Pinchas killed him, many people of that tribe wanted to kill Pinchas, and Hashem had to do many miracles to save Pinchas' life. At the end of the day, Hashem brought a plague, and 24,000 people died in this plague. Which you'd think that only 24,000 people were involved. However, that is not correct. Ramban's commentary in the second source, he talks about the fact that the truth of the matter is there wasn't 24,000 people, but there was 156,000 men were involved in this affair. And what there was would be required a tremendous amount of judges to judge if these people had sinned and deserved to die. However, once Pinchas killed Zimri, then the plague stopped, and so to speak, everything stopped. And the 156,000 men, they weren't judged, and Hashem didn't kill them. And what instead, what Hashem had is in the early years of their entering the land of Israel, they all ended up dying. So what you have in this story, when you read in the Chumash, it's okay, 24,000 out of 600,000, that's still not a very high percentage. It's less than 5%. When you hear the story, it's 156,000 men, you're dealing with over 20%, 25% of the Jewish men who fell into this thing. This cannot have been such a simple story. So the question is, first of all, what in the world is going on over here? We know that the Medrash told us in source number 3, he says, the Medrash says, through the merit of how many things were the Jews redeemed from Egypt? And the rabbis say one of the reasons is that they were not immoral. They were not immoral. There wasn't one incident of immorality in Egypt, which is very unusual because slaves usually are taken advantage of. And they're probably the most immoral people, not by any fault of their own, but the predicament that they find themselves in. The Jews were not involved in one case of immorality. Not one. And only one case was a rape against a Jewish woman against her will. Otherwise, they were perfect people. And so they were extremely moral people. Right? And look how the Medrash ends. During all those 40 years, they did not commit in the desert as well. They did not commit a sexual sin until they came to this city called, this place where the sin was called Shittim. The place was called Shittim where this event happened. So the question is, how, they were always moral people. Even in Egypt they were moral, and in the desert they were certainly moral, and all of a sudden, look what happens. They're immoral, number one. Now, obviously, something was going on over here, as we'll see in 1 minute. So what brought this about? So if we look in another one of the Medrash, and we see that this event was so serious, look in source number 1. Rav Levi said that this affair was more serious than that of the golden calf. The sin of the golden calf was not as bad. where it says, for example, the Jewish connection in the sin of the golden calf, the level of excitement was that they broke off their golden rings to give the rings to the golden calf. But here it wrote that the Jews joined themselves. They were like attached to this Avera like bracelets. In other words, they were much more connected to the sin over here than they were to the sin of the golden calf. Golden calf, there was all kinds of rationalizations. We need someone to replace Moshe. We still really believe in God, etc., etc. Here was totally connecting to the very sin. In the affair of the golden calf, only 3,000 people were killed. Over here, 24,000 died by Hashem. And we said so many more sinned. So it was a much more serious affair. So how could all this happen? So the Medrash explains, and really we can appreciate this on many, many levels over here. In source number 5, the Medrash says that the Jewish people were staying in Shittim, and the people began to be involved in immorality. So the Medrash says it was called Shittim because they had committed a shtus. The word Shittim and shtus is similar. Shtus means foolishness. Foolishness. And Shittim sounds like the word shtus, because they committed adultery, etc. Now, the Medrash continues. He says, some fountains, waters, rear strong men, and some weaklings. Some handsome men, and some ugly men. Some chaste men, and some men who are steeped in lewdness. The fountain of Shittim promoted harlotry, and it was the one that watered Sodom. In other words, what the rabbis are saying, at least on a physical level, is that the water in the area of Shittim was such that the content, the mineral content of the water, promoted a lot of feelings of heightened libido for men. In other words, it was the very first fountain of Viagra. It was a Viagra fountain. All right, certainly, you know, people go to mineral, you go to the Dead Sea for the therapeutic effects of the salt water, whatever. This water was such a strong water that would cause the men's libidos to get very strong. That was the kind of water that was there, and somehow it was connected to the waters of stone, whatever that means. So it appears that it was extremely powerful water that caused this to happen. Point number one. There's another source. So what's going on over here is really the men didn't realize the mess they were getting themselves into. Number one. Number two, the other Midrashim tell us that Bilam was really quite surprised that he wasn't able to succeed. And source number 6, I'm not going to look inside, but it goes into great length of discussing the success of Bilam, because Bilam would curse people. And Bilam, his success in cursing, because he knew there's one moment in the day, just one moment in the day, where, so to speak, Hashem's wrath is allowed to give full expression. One moment in the day. And Bilam knew the precise moment that that happened. So he would know when he wanted to curse people, he picked the right moment in time. And metaphysically, mystically, if you said the curse at that precise nanosecond, it would come true. So he would wait to do it at that time. So the problem was, so why didn't he succeed?
Where's Moshe at this time?
Moshe, that's a good question. Moshe's here, but not strong in this situation. For reasons that I'm not going to go into. That'll be another class. There's a lot of options, a lot of different things to talk about. And that's another topic to discuss at another time. But Moshe experienced a very weakness of character, which needs much more explanation. So I'll leave it at that for right now. So Bilam is wondering, how come it's not working? So what was the answer? He figured out the answer. Hashem created a tremendous spiritual energy of complete chesed. Hashem, you know, we know during the year there are different spiritual energies that come into the world at different times. Pesach, energies of freedom come into the world. Sukkot, energies of simcha come into the world. At different times, Hashem brings in certain energies into the world. So Bilam is saying, I don't get it. I timed it to the moment where I know Hashem's anger lets loose. I curse the Jews, they're going to get wiped out. They're not getting wiped out. He kept up with only one possible answer. Is that Hashem had created a dynamic shift of the spiritual energies of how he reacts to the world and was totally dealing with complete kindness. Complete kindness to the extent there's not even one moment of wrath. To put it in a contemporary lingo, Hashem was creating an age of Aquarius. Okay? Hashem was just showering the universe with intense love. So now Bilam figures, okay, I can't curse the Jews, but if Hashem showers the world with intense love, what does that mean? That means the Jewish people are more, love it can be channeled in positive ways, it can be channeled in negative ways. I don't know if you saw one of the Star Trek full-length movies, one of the last ones with the new generation, where they were, the whole crew was going through, I don't know why, they got in a certain area in space, and they all were becoming more youthful. And they were, and a lot of the problems that they had in life were correcting themselves because they were in this certain band of stars, space, I don't know. But a certain age came over. But the only reason I'm mentioning this is because Hashem does this all the time. Hashem the world isn't stagnant. The world isn't that every day is the same as the next day, the same as the next day, the same as the next day. Hashem brings in certain energies. For example, between Pesach and Shavuos, we've discussed this. These are energies where a lot of correction can be made into the world. There's a lot of strong bringing out of character. But if we don't channel it correctly, it's the time where the biggest arguments in Jewish history take place between Pesach and Shavuos. Because since it's such a spiritually charged moment of focusing that one's character can explode. And it can explode in wonderful ways if it's used properly. But if it's not attended to, it can explode in the biggest types of arguments. So you got to realize there's always different spiritual energies coming into the world at certain times. And then Hashem will do certain things to go out of his way to make certain changes for the benefit of the Jewish people. So now, unbeknownst to the Jewish people, really the whole nation's existence was in mortal danger. Bilam, with one good curse, the Jews are finished. Now, Shem, of course, doesn't want that to happen. So what does he do? He has to counteract Bilam's understanding of the universe. So Shem now sends in completely holy energies of love. So there isn't even one moment of God's anger in the world, and that just permeates into the entire universe. If that's permeating the entire universe, Bilam says, if there's a wave of love going on now, all we need to do is to get the Jews to use this tremendously increased sense of love and get it misdirected in the wrong way, and that's how the setup was able to succeed. So there's a number of things impinging upon the Jewish male in this story. You got the water that they're drinking, whatever that means exactly. You've got energies of love permeating the universe, and you've got a group of people with diabolical planning over here setting these guys up to fail. So you have three strong factors, and that can cause, obviously, this was an incredible test for the Jewish people, that Hashem saw fit and important to provide at this specific point in time, and unfortunately, many of the Jewish men failed. Now, we're not using this as an excuse to say, oh, see, the Jewish people aren't so bad, we're just trying to explain realities. And the reality was, at the end of the 40 years, Hashem provided them with the most difficult test possible. And this was a test, and Hashem had to pull many strings to make this such a test. He, first of all, if he didn't have Bilam and Balak trying to take down the Jewish people, they wouldn't have planned this, the Jews would have just been in their tents, and they would have just gone in there, and nothing would have happened. A. B. The fact that Bilam wanted to curse Jews, and Hashem had to bring a wave of chesed and kindness and love and this and that. So that in general makes the environment different. And on top of that, you got the water that they're drinking is a special potent kind of water. And you got all of them trying to take them down. And they're totally unsuspicious of any of this. They didn't know about this stuff going to happen. They didn't think it was going to happen. And there was, wine wasn't prohibited. Non-Jewish wine wasn't prohibited. So and they were set up to fail, and they failed. And that's what happened. So the question is, why did Hashem create such a test at this particular point in time with such a strong intensity? And what would be the purpose of this? And what can we learn from this? That's what I want to talk about for the balance of the class. All right. So we'll start with one point, and then we'll move on to some other points as much as time will allow. Okay, everybody with me so far? So now, the Jew, and I'm talking about this because I just came back from Eretz Yisrael, so it's kind of on my mind. The Jewish people were ready to now enter Eretz Yisrael. They were in the desert for 40 years. The old generation died out. The new generation is ready to come in. And going to Eretz Yisrael is not such a simple thing. The fact is, the Eretz Yisrael is a very unique land. It's unique in that, on the one hand, the land is a physical piece of land. And on the other hand, it is the holiest place on earth. Which that itself is, a contradiction in terms almost. How could a piece of land be so holy? But it is the holiest piece of land. Everything is holy about the land of Israel, not just the temple. Every grain of grass, every piece of dirt, every single thing, and it's called Arzeinu HaKadosh, it's called the Holy Land. It's not just an expression. It's real. It is the Holy Land. And this is an incredible phenomena that does not exist anywhere else in the world, where we have the entire reality of a complete physical situation, it's completely physical, and at the same time, completely holy. Not like Egypt, which is completely physical and completely not holy, or any other part of the world. Not like the desert, which was completely not physical and completely holy. Right? The Jews in the desert for 40 years, there was nothing there. There was nothing there. And it was just God and the Shekhinah surrounding the Jews and manna coming from heaven and water coming from a rock. That was completely holy. And now we're going to, so it was either one way or the other. Now we're coming to something that's totally different. That there is a complete physical situation that's completely holy. This is totally different than what the Jewish people had ever experienced and what mankind had ever experienced. So now, for the Jew to be able to be worthy of that land, which is so bountiful in physical ways, but nevertheless has a tremendous amount of holiness, that means that the Jew entering the land has to be a personification of that land itself. A Jew has to be suited for that land. In other words, besides having a holy spirit and a holy life, our neshama, our soul, that we do mitzvahs and all kinds of things like that, which is wonderful, we daven and we learn and we're very holy people, but also means that the level of worship has to be that the body of the person also reaches levels of holiness as well. Just like the land is a physical land, yet it is a holy land, the Jewish person is in so much as he is also a physical person and has to be a holy physical person. Not only that the body, in other words, it's not like my body's a body and my soul's a soul. And when I'm doing holy things, I'm doing holy things and I'm not engaged with my body really. And my body is its own domain. Hashem says, no, the level of worship has to be so qualitative that the whole person's physical body becomes holy. And that's a term that we call in Hebrew, Kedushas Haguf, sanctity of the body, which is one of the greatest challenges for a human being. Let me explain this first, then I'll take questions. Let me just do another 2 minutes, and I'll take questions. In other words, Hashem originally planned by putting a great infinite spiritual soul into a physical body is that there should be a merger and a synthesis of these two antithetical beings. And Hashem wanted in the plan of creation is that the soul should feed into the body and that the body becomes one entity totally bound up with the spiritual side and to become a holy person. And this would be necessary if these people want to go into such a land, the people's entities would have to be parallel to what the land is. And this is a supreme level. It is the most difficult level for a person to reach. To have a person that they've perfected their soul and they're doing mitzvahs, that's one thing. But the supremest level is when the intensity of one's service to Hashem gets to the point where it goes beyond the soul and transforms the body into a holy body. When do you feel this a little bit? On Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, for at least a little bit of Yom Kippur, you don't really think your body is that important. And you have complete control of your body. You know, at Ne'ilah, half an hour before Yom Kippur is over, if any Aveira would present itself to you, you wouldn't consider it for a moment. Your body would, not just your mind, your body would be repulsed by it. You would never entertain it. That's what we're calling Kedushas Haguf. That's what we're and we have big challenges because we have bodies that are not holy. Our bodies want to be like animals. And give the body a chance to be an animal, it'll show you what kind of animal will be. For a Jew to live in Eretz Yisrael is such a phenomenal thing that the land itself, the physical, the grossest physical material part, that itself is so connected to Hashem, and it responds in ways different than any other piece of real estate in the world because its connection to Hashem. The Jew living in that land has to be equal to that land where his body is as holy as the land is. He can't be a Jew that I go to shul and I learn Torah, but then when it's time for my body, I eat like a chazer. You can't be that way. A person living in the land of Eretz Yisrael has to be equal to the land that he lives in. That's the rule that has to be. And there's a lot to that, but that means a human being, even though we say I'm just human, but is able to not be controlled by physical desires and physical passions. That is what we call Kedushas Haguf. And that's what Hashem had hoped, that after 40 years of being in the desert, and the Jews had removed themselves so much from the physical world, and they were able to work on themselves, that they were coming to the point where they were ready to be tested, to see are they worthy to enter this land of Eretz Yisrael. Right? So, how does the body become holy? You have to give it spiritual tests. And it tests the quality of the body. And the body is put to the test of the grossest kind of leaving the soul, which is the immoral act. The immoral act is the most physical act that can exist, where the body lets loose completely, totally not connected to the soul, and goes for its own satisfaction. So Hashem would give the Jews the most supreme test. So before the Jews could enter Eretz Yisrael, Hashem presented them with a test that was targeted towards the spiritual test that will determine where the human being's body is in terms of the entire human being. A Jew has to ask himself, where is my body? How do I relate to my body in so far as the total being that I am? Is there a possibility that with my body, with the greatest intensity of lust, my body will say, I'd rather be a body and nothing with the soul? Or will it say, I still want to be with the soul and I don't want to get involved with this kind of stuff? That was the test that Hashem made. So those Jews who resisted the test, now let's not forget, 75% of the Jews resisted. Let's not forget that. You know, we focus on the negative. We got to focus on the positive as well. 75% of the men did not fail the test. And that means they were worthy to enter the land of Eretz Yisrael. And Ramban, who says there was 156,000 that were supposed to be judged, but because the plague stopped, there was no need to judge them anymore. Ramban says they all died heavenly deaths in the early years of the conquest of the land of Israel, as if to say they failed the test and therefore did not deserve to live in the land of Eretz Yisrael. Okay? So what do we see from this? We see that this test was tailor-made not to the Jews because they were so weak, but because the Jews were so great. And they had really risen to high levels of Kedushas Haguf, of sanctity of body, but God said, but to be in Eretz Yisrael, you've got to be perfect, man. And therefore Hashem gave them the biggest test he could make. Because they were so great, Hashem gave them such a great test. And only if they were wimpy, spiritually wimpy, Hashem wouldn't have to give them any tests. He knew they would fail no matter what. So they say, have they reached such a level that the, with all things going against them, can they still withstand this test? Then they are worthy for the land of Eretz Yisrael. And if not, they're not. So, as great as a person is, Hashem has to make the tests even more difficult to see if they're capable of achieving those goals that Hashem wants. That was the story over there, and that's what it's dealing with there. Now I'll take questions on that point before I take it to the next step.
So I gotta ask, what was indicative of the land being, as holy as you could describe it? It's inhabited by the most immoral people. Why would even Hashem allow these immoral people to inhabit a place?
Okay, Hashem allowed the immoral people to live there, for other technical reasons, but the land, but they were never meant to live there permanently. The Canaanites were not meant to live there permanently, right? And they were meant to be the test for the Jews, for them to be worthy to take the land of Israel. Part of taking the land of Israel would mean they'd have to remove the immorality from the land. You know, if they just go into a land that's uninhabited, then there's no area of test when they get into the land either. So Hashem allowed those Canaanites to thrive there, and then the Jews were commanded to throw them out. And now Hashem is giving the, in spirituality, it's got to be a counterbalance. For all the good that's there, there has to be the opportunity for bad. So he enables the Canaanite nations to bring out the worst of humanity as a test to the Jews. And Hashem says, your job is to get them out. Throw them out.
We don't.
That's the problem. That's the whole book of Yehoshua and Shoftim discusses how they didn't pass that test. But part of the test was to get them out. And that's another discussion for another time. But that's, they didn't deserve to be in that land. But Hashem had to have them there to make the Jews worthy of the land of Israel.
Well, what about the land itself? What conditions were there? Were there anything physical that makes
so the land? So we learned a couple weeks ago with the story of the spies. The land was an unusual land. It was bountiful. It gave crops of incredible. It's a land that works miraculously. It's a land that God says every seventh year you'll get a triple crop. And it produced a triple crop. It's a land that is totally connected to Hashem. It's a land that if you listen to Hashem, you won't have to do very, very much work on the land. The land will take care of itself. It's a land of miracles. Plain and simple. It's a land where Hashem has his complete impact on it in ways that are so obvious, different than any other place in the world. It's a land that matches exactly the spiritual level that the people are on. Moment to moment. No other piece of land works this way at all. It's God's will expressing itself in the most overt ways through the physical land itself. That's what means the Holy Land. That's where you can feel God's presence there more than anywhere else in the world. And there's different levels even in Eretz Yisrael. The physical properties of the land respond in spiritual ways. Not so a piece of land in Ontario. Because Ontario goes by normal nature. Normal nature. It rains, doesn't rain. Fine. You don't get triple crops in Ontario. In Eretz Yisrael, you get triple crops. Whatever has to happen. If the Jewish, so many miraculous stories when the Jews all have to go to Jerusalem three times a year, right? God says, what about all of your enemies that you threw out? Maybe they're going to come and destroy your fields. Hashem says, no, I'm not going to have them destroy your fields. They're not going to want to hurt you. That's not normal. It's not a normal physical existence. It's physical, but yet totally connected to Hashem. So now that requires human beings who are physical and totally connected to Hashem. And therefore, at this point in time, Hashem had to make this supreme test to see if they were deserving of going into the land. Yeah?
There seems to be a common thing in Jewish history. Jews get uncomfortable, Jews get tested, Jews fail, Jews get killed. It goes on and on and on. Not every portion, but it goes over and over and over again. Is there periods of this, or is this
what life is all about. Life is one test to the next test. Because if there's no test, there's no point in living. Every day, we have to accomplish something. We're not here just to have a good time. We're here to work. How do you work? By accomplishing. How do you accomplish? By how you deal with situations that Hashem presents for you in a way to show that you've accomplished something or not. So that means every day Hashem provides you with tests for you to live up to certain standards where you now succeed and create positive energies from what you're accomplishing in this world. Otherwise, there's no room for accomplishment. That's what life's about. If anybody thinks they're going to go through life and everything's easy, and if it is easy, then it means Hashem has forgotten you. Hashem has forgotten you. And then that's bad. It means He doesn't care about you. If Hashem cares about you, He's always presenting you with situations that are challenging you. And at certain points in life, the challenge always is suited for what's coming up down the line. And we'll talk more about that next week. But you have to realize, everybody's, you know, there's this false idea, and the older I get, the more I'm seeing this is true. Oh, if I only can get through this, then everything's going to be fine. And you find out when you get through this, all of a sudden seven more things come up. And a person, if you live that way, you're always going to be sad and depressed, because you're always looking for that relief that's never meant to come by conventional means. That only relief comes when you develop certain levels of Amun and Hashem through all these tests, where you begin to give up some of the control and you say, I'm going to let Hashem run the show. Right? And that's really what this whole book of Bamidbar is all about. It's showing you one test after the other to show this place to grow, place to grow, place to grow. And we always have to ask ourselves, what does Hashem want me to do in this situation? Hashem isn't just giving you, you know, everyone's looking, you know, just, you know, we could always be on vacation our whole lives. Hashem won't let it happen. He will. For non-Jews, He will. It doesn't make a difference for Him. But for Jews, where we have a specific purpose, there's always the next situation that's coming up. Now, it doesn't have to make you sad, but rather you could say, you could look at it like you're a, if let's say you're a champion warrior or a champion sportsman. You know, you enjoy a good challenge and you want to be able to succeed. You know, when Joe Louis was the heavyweight champion of the world, right? This was, I think, in the 40s, 50s, whatever, long time, right? Right? So they had the bum of the month club. Every month, another guy would have to fight him, and he'd pulverize the guy. You know? And it was a pleasure for him. Give somebody who you want. I'll show you I'm equal to the task. So Lahavdol, a Jew should say, Hashem, I want to show you, you know, how much I love you. So whatever you're going to send me, I'm going to handle it. And if you really are good, a real good warrior wants a good challenge. If you give a very strong man, you give a little punk to fight against, what are you giving me this little nothing? Give me a challenge so that I can do something. Hashem wants us to grow. If He wants us to grow, He gives us the challenges that are suited for our growth in that situation. So going into Eretz Yisrael requires a Jew to develop a certain degree of Kedusha Saguf, sanctity of the body, because he's coming into a land that has sanctity of its physical existence as well. That's the only way a Jew can live in Eretz Yisrael. If you go to Eretz Yisrael trying to enjoy your North American lifestyle in Eretz Yisrael, you really shouldn't be going there, because that's not the kind of land for you. I'm going to move there and I'm going to have my 3,000 square foot home. I'm going to have all my modern conveniences and this and that. That's not Eretz Yisrael. And I'm going to have my RSP, so my future is guaranteed and my retirement is guaranteed and everything's fine. And it's just a very spiritual Florida. You know, that's not what Hashem created Eretz Yisrael for. You know, you can live in Golis for that. Eretz Yisrael is a land where you have to totally feel that connection to Hashem and realize that Hashem is feeding you hand to mouth every moment of your life. That's why it's the only land that is totally dependent on rain. Hashem can wipe out Eretz Yisrael in 1 year, 2 years, tops. No rain, done. Finished. No Eretz Yisrael. That doesn't apply anywhere else in the world that way. So you see every moment, you always are feeling this connection to Hashem. And the world and Israel always responds in the most miraculous ways. So it needs a person who's totally connected, their body and soul are connected together. Okay, so now how is this important for us today? So in a number of ways. There's at least three I could think of. We'll see how much time we have to describe this. Now, by no means are we comparing ourselves now to the Jews in those days. The Jews in those days were far more spiritual than us. But we have to realize that just like Hashem creates certain situations specifically tailored for certain generations, so we have to realize that Hashem does this throughout all of history. So, just looking for this sheet. Gemara says, interestingly, once every 70 years, a star moves to fool its navigators. You know, just like a person who runs a ship, a captain runs a ship, you You go by the stars. You figure out how to go. So Gemara says, once every 70 years, as it were, God moves the stars to fool the navigator. Navigator says, that's where the North Star is. All of a sudden, the North Star is not over there. Now, this is understood allegorically. But what does that mean? And even more so, you know, when we look back at this story, we look at the story and say, this is crazy. How could the Jews have done what they did? How could they, after being there for 40 years, this and that, and all this thing? So the answer is that, in other words, the Gemara is saying, once a lifetime, once every generation, Hashem brings certain ideologies or certain feelings that could be very bizarre, even, you know, not even proper, but people think that that's the way people should act. Whereas Hashem creates an energy to fool people. And the question is, will people be fooled or will they not be fooled? And Hashem in every generation brings something to bring this kind of challenge. Now, when we look at history, we look back in history and we look at certain events, we say, how could we have been so stupid to do this? For example, how could Jews have been so stupid? How could human beings be so stupid to believe in Darwinism? You know, when eventually science is going to prove it wrong, you know, but people, you know, we're unbelievably taken by it. How could people have been so foolish to go for communism? The answer is, you know what? The truth is, you're right. It's foolish. But when you're in it, you can't see it. Why? Because Hashem creates an environment that makes it look so real. Because of all the conditions, you know, Hashem could make, you know, oppression of the Tsar, and when people live for hundreds of years under an oppressed Tsar, and Khmelnytsky, and this and that, and all, then you come up with any idea that seems a little better than was so bad before. Even the idea is so terrible, but in the context in which it's presented, it seems to be something that's good. And it just sweeps everybody. And that becomes the next challenge for the Jewish people. In every generation, Hashem presents this. And the trick is to remember that these are challenges, and we only have one response. We have to follow, what does the Torah tell us to do? Whatever the Torah tells us to do, this is how we have to deal with all the challenges that come in life. And this is another one of the good examples we see in the story with the Baal Peor. This Avodah Zorah that the Jews got involved with, the immorality and the Avodah Zorah, was a challenge unique for their place in time, for exactly what they needed to do. And as much as we could not believe they could do it, you're right, Hashem didn't necessarily challenge subsequent generations the way he challenged this group. So it's not, when we analyze mistakes of previous generations, we've got to realize it's in the context of what was going on in that generation. So you can say, well, how does that apply to us? The answer is, you'll get your own challenge. And sometimes those challenges are very sharply similar. These things come about, what comes around goes around. It was a challenge 3,000 years ago in the desert. May very well be the exact same challenge that we're having today. Today, no matter what you sell, be it a computer, be it cottage cheese, whatever you sell, it is sold with sex. That is what this generation for the last... And that was what they called, and it's not so unusual, that's what they said in the 60s, it was the dawning of the age of Aquarius. You know, that song has a lot of reality to it. I don't think the mamas and the papas, I don't know who it was, I don't think they realized, you know, Hashem gives prophecy to holy people and to fools. You don't realize how true that song was in terms of what is going to happen, this age of Aquarius that's going on over here. Right? We are coming to the very end game of the history of the world. So just like when the Jews were 40 years in the desert, it was time to go to Eretz Yisrael, we're coming, we are in the ikvus of the Mashiach, we're in the footsteps of the Mashiach's time. We don't know how many years it's going to take, but we are on the last stage of Jewish history before Mashiach comes. That means when Mashiach comes, we're all going to Eretz Yisrael. And that means we're going to become in an age of Kedushas HaGuf. And therefore, the challenge that the Jews had at the very end of the 40 years in the desert is teaching us that there's going to be similar challenges that are going to come at the very end of our Golus, right before we're going to come back to Eretz Yisrael. It's going to be the same challenge of this Kedusha Seguf. And just like the waters of Shittim brought a tendency for immorality, and that body of water was cursed for whatever reasons and brought those kinds of things. So ultimately, that water is coming back to the Jewish people and to the world. And it's not much so parallel, the idea that now they've invented Viagra, that is exactly the waters of Shittim. It's incredible how, you know, the people who grew up in the 60s, who grew up with all the immorality that was there, and because, what do you think scientists are just able to come up with this invention, Viagra? You know, Hashem could make that they wouldn't come up with this invention. You know, they could try and try and try. Hashem won't give them Hatzlacha. Hashem gave them Hatzlacha. Why? Because that's what the generation wants. So those people from the age of Aquarius who now can't live an Aquarian life anymore because they're too old to live that way. So Hashem has said, if you want, I'll give you water that you can drink. And you can still feel that way. And not only when you're 60, when you're 50, 40, 30, and 20. It's a world where it's just acceptable, this idea of immorality, it's totally in the whole world. And therefore the Jewish people are finding themselves in a similar situation. And Jews have to realize what the challenge is and how to deal with that challenge. We can't just be like an ostrich with our heads in the ground and say, well, we don't have to do anything. We have to realize that there's this tremendous pull again, and we have to come up with answers. At least we have one advantage over the Jews in the desert. The Jews in the desert didn't know they were being tested when they were being tested. You know, it's easy to look at them and say, how could you do such a thing? But they were in the middle of it. They couldn't even see it happening. They were blindsided. We now know the whole story, and we were learning this story to know that Hashem is preparing us. We're going to go through the very same story. So now Hashem's going to say, well, the Jews, they didn't know it was coming, but you knew it's coming. So are you going to not be prepared, or are you going to be prepared for what's coming? That is the difference. And now you got to see what was the mistakes that they made, so we shouldn't make the same mistake. And what were the things they did, what God gives us in the Torah, information that we can overcome this. Basically what I'm saying is that in this era before the coming of Mashiach, the test is again Kedusha Saguf. It's your test is not to be such a Talmudic scholar, although it's a good thing to be. The end of the day is Hashem doesn't want you to be a behemoth. Doesn't want you to be an animal. He wants you to be a holy person. You don't have to be a scholar. He wants you to be a holy person. You have to be a person who you don't feel that the body is my whole life. And everywhere you go, your body's your whole life. And that's why it's so sad. You go to Eretz Yisrael. And of course, there's many beautiful places in Eretz Yisrael. But it's mamash. I was in a certain part in Eretz Yisrael, in Yerushalayim, where if you're at one neighborhood, you see lots of Kedusha Saguf. And you can go travel 15 minutes down the hill and you see the exact opposite. Like mamish, the exact opposite. You can be in Yerushalayim, Yir HaKodesh, steps away, meters away from the western wall, and you could see women, Jewish women, dressed like Zoinis. Like harlots. Like prostitutes, they dress that way, but not called a prostitute. That's normal. Like mamish, not wearing any clothes. Kimat, not wearing. This is like, you know, not at the beach. I'm not talking at the beach. I'm talking in the streets. This is Eretz Yisrael, and this is the challenge. This is the challenge of Eretz Yisrael, and the challenge for the whole world to be able to realize that. You know, and all, you know, listen, we should all be well and successful. But you know, it's unbelievable how many kosher restaurants you have in Yerushalayim. You know, I'm not against people eating kosher food. Chas v'shalom, they should eat kosher food. But to the degree of fanciness and the degree of expense and wealth and lavishness of the food, it's like incredible. Now, of course, it's better that Jews should eat kosher food that tastes very fancy than trade food. And I wish all Jewish businessmen success in their food industry. I'm just saying it's indicative of the environment we live. The environment is everybody wants every pleasure they can still have. It's not, you know, it used to be ice cream, vanilla, and chocolate, you were happy. Now, even in Yerushalayim, you could have mamish, the fanciest ice creams and everything. It's like unbelievable. But it's the question is, are you eating that for Hashem, or eating it for your body? Right? So that's the challenge that you're having over there. So the question is, like, how do we deal with this? How are we supposed to deal with this? That's the issue. Yeah, question?
So it seems that the men are continually sinning, and the women, you know, like all through history, at the Golden Calf, at Korach, and all these situations, they're kind of in the sidelines. Right? What's their challenge?
Well, they're not supposed to be in the sidelines. The women are supposed to be the ones guiding the spiritual compass of the home. Now, the fact of the matter is, you know, many Jewish women are not dressing morally and are bringing down those parts of Eretz Yisrael that the women are not taking the role they're supposed to be playing. That's a major problem.
So if they bring down their
Kedusha, I have a lot of sources of that I don't think I'm going to have time to discuss today. That brings it all. It all depends on the women, the area of Kedusha. Kedusha Saguf depends on the women. And those are the ones who did not sin with the golden calf. They were not the ones going around by Shittim. But they have to find a way to get their husbands on track, as we saw with Korach. A good wife can keep a husband away from trouble, bad wife doesn't. So they really are the ones that are going to make the difference over here. Right? So let's talk about a few things that from this story that we see that, you know, should have happened and didn't happen and how we have to deal with this. So let's try to get two of them. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz and one of the Lubavitcher Rebbes, they all say this idea. And the question is, what was the attraction to worship this Baal Peor? This Baal Peor, this idol, was called Peor. And there's a number of sources that you have over here. You could look at it on your own. Source number 4 is one of them that specifically talks about it. Source number 9. But basically, the service of Baal Peor is there's this idol over here, and your job is to defecate in front of it. And the Gemara goes through all kinds of stories how Jewish people, when they were informed about this type of idol worship, how they excelled in its idol worship, and they brought it to the highest levels of manifestation of how they could denigrate the idol. Right? And it seems to be something that Jews were really good at. If you look in the stories, I don't have time. They really were good at it. So the question is, what kind of idol worship is that? A conventional idol worship is you bow down to an idol, you revere an idol. Here it's mamish the opposite. And it's disgusting, more than anything, it's disgusting. And how would this have such an attraction to Jews? Right? And that's what the Jews did. So you have a number of things. You have the immorality, the lust was one thing going over here. And the other thing is, well, you gotta worship my idol. How do you worship my idol? You know, pee in front of it. Defecate in front of it. You know, use the idol as your toilet paper. You know, that's what Talmud tells these kinds of stories. So what would be the attraction to this? So basically, the answer is as follows. Every form of idol worship requires some degree of subservience. No matter what idol, even if you're a non-Jew, you worship an idol. Basically, there are some rules the idol puts on. You bow, you this, you that. And you have to give a certain honor for the idol, and you get something in return. You know, the idol will bring you rain, will bring you this, will bring you that. And you have to show every form of idol worship, show some honor and reverence to the deity that is being honored, even if it's for your self-serving needs, but you still are showing honor to it. Now, remember, the name of this place was called Shittim. Shittim. Shin Yud Tes Yud Mem Sofis. The root of that word is Shita. Shita. What does Shita mean in Hebrew? Now, you know, every word in Hebrew, its root can mean one thing and the opposite. It's a rule in Hebrew. For example, the word Shoresh means a root. The word Lisharesh means to uproot. A lot of words, the nature of Hebrew language is the word can have the same meaning and an opposite meaning with the same root. So where's shita? Shita normally means, a shita means a clear path. A clear path. I have a shita, a path where it's clear. Now a similar word, shote means a crazy person. Same root. Why? Because a crazy person has no clear path. Right? He does what's not normal. He doesn't go on a normal path. A normal person walks on the street. A normal person walks on the sidewalk. A crazy person walks on the street. A normal person goes from place A to place B. A crazy person wanders around. So the word shita, which means a clear path, also shotem means a crazy person. That's why, for example, the woman who rebels against her husband and is and confines herself with another man, she's called an Eshes Sota. Sota, the Samach and the Sin are interchangeable, means she goes off the path. Similarly, in Hebrew, the word shoter means a policeman, because a policeman is meant to keep you on the path. And what does a policeman have? He has a shot, he has a whip, shot, to keep you on the path. So you see the root word, shintes. If it's shita, this or that, it's mean either to be on the path or off the path. But you're trying to stay on a path. So the shoter, the policeman, says you got to follow the rules, you got to stay on the path. The shintes is also satan. Satan wants to tell people to go out of, away from the path. So you see this root word, shintes, is something to do with a path, either being on the path or going off the path. Talmud says, nobody does a sin unless a spirit of shtus, of craziness, comes over him. So the Satan wants to pull people off the shita, and the shoter wants to keep you on the path. So you see this word, shitim, has so much meaning. From that simple root shintes, which means a path, that we can use the word to mean staying on the path or going off the path. That's the whole idea. Right? So now, shita also means, shita means my philosophy. What's your shita on life? Oh, my philosophy on life is this and this. I'm a communist. That's my shita. Democracy is my shita. Shita also means I have a path. Different way of looking at life. Shita. Right? Question is, what was the shita of shitim? What was the philosophy of shitim? Answer, Baal Peor, the idol of Peor. That's what they served. So what was that? So this is where Reb Chaim Shulevitz and the Lubavitcher Rebbes of the past say their philosophy was the following. The philosophy is to remove all barriers. To say there is no shita. There is no philosophy. Every type of idol worship, you have to show honor to some power to show that that power is responsible for your welfare. And therefore, I have to toe the line. Whatever idol I practice, whatever religion you have, you have to follow certain rules. Right? You have to show covet. You have to show there is a philosophy that you have to abide by. Baal Peor says, you don't give honor to nobody. There is no philosophy. And how do we do this? We take something that you idolize and you defecate in front of it. What does that mean? That idol represents some power that has a shita, has a philosophy, and you follow that philosophy. So you take that which represents a philosophy of life and you defecate on that, meaning to say, there is no such thing as philosophies of life. There is no shita. There is nothing to respect. There is no right. There is no wrong. So the shita of shitim, the philosophy of shitim is, if there is no shita, there are no holes barred. You can do the most disgusting thing to someone that should get a little bit of honor, and nothing in this world has meaning, and nothing in this world is worthy of being worshipped. That is the idol worship of no worshipping at all. Which is really the deification of self. Do you understand? Deification, deifying, making yourself into a god. Meaning to say is, I don't have to follow any rules. That was the philosophy of Baal Peor. There is no shita, nothing to have covet. Now, the rabbis explain, the nature of man is to not be constrained. The nature of man is to be hefker, to be free to do what he wants. That's the nature of man. When the first man was created, it said he was as tall as the sky, as wide as the earth. I mean, he wants to go everywhere. He can't be constricted. Man does not want to be constricted. And that makes sense because he has a neshama that's infinite. Man does not want to be told where to be. Right? That's the whole idea of mitzvahs. If God doesn't make it a mitzvah, you're willing to do it. As soon as Hashem makes it a mitzvah, you don't want to do it. Right? You want to do something, a chesed to somebody. God didn't tell you to do it. You want to do it. As soon as God puts it in the Torah, all of a sudden you don't want to do it. Why? Because no one's going to tell me what to do. There's inbred in man. He doesn't want to be told what to do. He wants to go wherever he wants to go. That's the nature of the beast. Now, you have to be able to have any kind of control on that person. People generally resist that. So, you don't want to have God, so you make up other idols that will somehow get what you want. But the ultimate idol worship is to say, you don't even have to worship any idols at all. In that which you insult them and you embarrass them and you defecate on them. And that means say, that which represents authority is not going to be an authority over me. And that's the most gross kind of idol worship. Sigmund Freud explained why anti-Semitism transcends logic. And he said the Christians never forgave the Jews for giving them Jesus. Why? Because they resented losing their happy paganism. Paganism was hefkeris. Paganism was there were no rules. All of a sudden Jesus says there is a God. You have to serve God. And they resent having to feel guilty and to be sorry. And who brought them into the world? The Jews brought them into the world. So Freud said that, in the back of everyone's mind, they hate the Jews because the Jews gave them Jesus. It's a love-hate relationship with Jesus. Because at the end of the day, mankind innately does not want religion. And that's why they hate the Jews. So Baal Peor means there's no reason for a human to hold back whatever you feel like doing. There is no shita in life. Right? And that means there's no philosophy at all in life. There's no philosophies. Now that is a very seductive Yetzirah. That's a very seductive. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great form of idol worship? It means you don't have to do anything. You don't have to get up for midnight mass. You don't have to eat fish on Friday. You don't have to do anything. Whatever you want to do. That was the Baal Peor. And that is the greatest test of Kedushas Haguf. That's the greatest test of Kedushas Haguf. Being able to be as free as you want. That's meaning to say the body can do whatever it wants. And that was the test. Yeah?
Why wouldn't desecrating a Torah scroll be even higher level than that? If you really want to say God, you don't exist at all, just desecrate something.
So that's what the Nazis did?
The Nazis did.
That's what the Nazis did.
Yeah.
A Jew doesn't have to bother with that. It just won't do anything. You don't have to, a Jew still, like, there were Jews who did that, right? But generally, why you don't have to bother doing that. Just say, I don't believe in anything. We're a little bit more sophisticated.
The enemies did that. The Greeks, the Romans, the right. Nazis.
Well, because the Jews were trying to be loyal to their faith. I don't understand the question.
I'm saying that like the Jews here are going off the Torah and they're defecating in front of all the or. But they still have the Torah. They're not getting rid of the Torah. They're still saying, okay, we're weak.
So that's our challenge. That's our challenge. We're holding on to the religion externally, but internally we're giving it up.
So we still have this guilt complex we're dealing
with. Right? Jews in the desert, they believed in Hashem, but there's also the Baal Peor. And when I get a chance, when my body gets a hold of me, I go with what the body says. What I do as a Jew is traditional. It's not really that meaningful in my life. I'm really not going to, God isn't really going to tell me what to do. But as a Jew, I have these nice customs. It's a nice custom to go to shul on Friday night, eat with your family. L'chadodi sounds nice. It's nice. Taking a Shabbos nap is a nice thing. But I don't want God to tell me what to do. The last thing that God should tell me what to do, tell me what school I should send my kids to, how I should dress. And it's, as a rabbi, I'm, as the time passes, I say less and less to people because everybody gets insulted. Whatever you tell them to do, they don't want to hear anything to do anymore. Nothing. No, you can't tell anybody anything. Can't tell what school to send to, how to dress. You don't say anything. People don't want to hear it. Everyone has their own Baal Peor. That's the generation we're in.
But if people are inclined to be self-destructive or self-abusive, maybe this is a relief to find another substitute for abusing themselves, in a sense. Is that a little heavy?
Well, they're abusing an idol.
Well, in a sense they are.
Okay, but... But again, ultimately you abuse yourself. If you do whatever you want to do, eventually you destroy yourself. A person does whatever he wants. You can take drugs, this, you destroy yourself. If you abuse others, you'll abuse yourself. It's no difference. So what's the solution to all this? So there's a medrash that says the Jews sinned with Shittim, at Shittim, they were punished at Shittim, and they'll be healed with Shittim. Why? Because we know the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was made from Atze Shittim. Trees of Shittim wood. Trees of Shittim wood. Atze Shittim Omdim. And Hashem says, I will heal you with Shittim as well. And then he brings a number of verses from the prophets that say Hashem will bring water from Yerushalayim, from Hashem, and will water the waters of Shittim and will change the waters of Shittim. So what does that mean? What is the cure going to come at the end of time? Is the following. The Mesillas Yesharim tells us that a lot of times we see a person who really wants to do something proper and he knows what's right, but a lot of times he gets weak. Why? Because he's afraid of what other people are going to say about him. A lot of times you really know what's the right thing to do, but you're afraid of people are going to say. You know, it'd be better if a person's talking Lashon Hara. Why don't you tell me, no, that's Lashon Hara. You're going to say, oh, you think you're so religious, you think everyone's going to make fun of you. You'd want to personally be a little bit more spiritual, but everyone's going to laugh at you. And he says that's a big deterrent. And because why? Because it's a desperate human need to conform to other people. As much as we don't want to have constraints on us, but at the same time, people desperately want to conform to be like other people are. So, what the Mesillas Yesharim is saying is the best people can be led astray because they want to fit into what others believe in. And that is a big thing that holds people back from doing what they should do. So now, here's the point. The best, if there is a negative kind of shittim, where shittim says there's no philosophy, I don't have to listen to anybody, I can do whatever I want, and that's the negative way, then that negative way has to have a spiritual way as well. Has to be spiritual as well. And let's think about it for a minute. What is the bliss of a person who's mentally incompetent? Mentally incompetent people are very happy people. Why? Because they couldn't care less what other people think. They don't care about social conventions. Now, they don't have the intelligence to realize how foolish they're looking, right? A person who's totally Hashem, for whatever reason, made them very mentally challenged, right? They don't care. They go with no clothes on, ripped clothes. They do whatever. Now, me and you wouldn't do that because we'd be embarrassed about other people. Would you go through the street without any clothes on? Well, most of us wouldn't, right? We'd be embarrassed. But a person who doesn't have any, who's challenged, right? And doesn't have the sensitivity, you know, he doesn't care. Interesting. So a fool lives in a fool's paradise, meaning I don't care what other people say. Interesting. The Gemara says like this, better for a person to be called a shota, to be called a fool by everyone in the whole world for his whole life, but never to be recognized as an evil person before Hashem for one moment. Better that the whole world should think you're crazy your whole life, but never once, for one moment, should God think that you're a Rasha. What does that mean? That means a person can spiritually say, I don't care what other people say. I don't care about the other non-convention conventions. And even if everybody thinks I'm weird because I don't laugh at off-color jokes at the office, I don't care. And we would call this person a holy shota, a holy incompetent person. I don't care if the whole world thinks I'm crazy. It doesn't matter. The whole world, here's the point. The whole world has a shita of no shita. The whole world has a philosophy. There is no philosophy. The whole world, that's why, does the world have no commitment? Why have they really got commitment issues? Why are people not getting married anymore? Because marriage is a shita. If you get married, man, boy, is there a God over you. You know, forget about worshiping idols or anything. If you get married, now you have another person, you gotta consider everything that they want. You can't do whatever you want at all. The most confining thing for a person who wants to be free is marriage, no? So that's why no one in the world wants to get married anymore. So the whole world has a philosophy of no philosophy. It's the age of Aquarius. We're living in the world of Shittim now. And now, interesting, if you look in the prophets, what was one of the terms people would call a prophet? A Jewish prophet was called, in the words of the prophet, were called Meshuga. Crazy. Why? Because they didn't care what the rest of the world thinks. Isaiah the prophet says, you got to do tshuva, you got to do this. The temple is not going to last. I say, are you crazy? God's here, the temple's here, don't worry, we can do whatever we want. You're nuts. They would call the prophets crazy. Why? Because the prophets stuck to the shita of the Torah. So a person who follows the shita of the Torah in many times in history is called an idiot. How many liberal-minded intellectual people think that religious people are, as one politician said, that religion is the opiate of the masses? Say, are you crazy? You still believe in this old-fashioned Torah business? Aren't you a modern thinker? And there's so many people thinking that way, and that's the problem. So how do you go against that? You have to do the same thing in a holy way. Just like the person who defecates on the Baal Peor says, no one's going to tell me what to do. There is no rules in life, right? And that's the whole philosophy of Shittim. And that can get a person to totally lose his Kedusha Saguf. The way to go against it is to say, you know what? I think you're wrong. The fact that you have no philosophy, I couldn't care less what you say. And you can think that I am crazy, and I don't care. Because your shita of no shita is no shita either. And I don't care. And I have a shita. Nowadays, if you really have a moral philosophy, you're the weird one. And the Mesil Sturm says, but we also desperately want to conform to other people. So how do we take this negative, this power that can be used so terribly? You can take it in the most beautiful way. And you could say, well, you're telling me there is no ultimate right or wrong, so guess what? Your philosophy is also not right. But everybody does it. What do I care if everybody does it? I'm the ultimate non-shita person because I have a shita. I have a philosophy. In a world where no one has a philosophy, to stand up and say I have a philosophy, that's going against their philosophy with no philosophy. Right? As we're getting closer to the times of Mashiach, the Jews, the whole world is desiring this shittim business where there is no philosophies. You're living in this period of time right now. Anything that was holy and sacred, people, you know, in one sense or another, are defecating on it. It's very stylish to pull people down. Anybody who has any sense of any politician, forget about the fact that they may not be such great people, but even if they're looking to tear them down. They're looking, if before anything starts, what could we find on this person? Why? Because anything that represents any kind of authority, any kind of morality, they want to pull it all down to say that it doesn't believe anything. I understand, the mayor of Toronto, I don't know what happened at the end, he doesn't have the free will choice to say he doesn't want to go to a gay parade. Did he go at the end or not? He didn't go. Good for him. Good for him. You know what he was saying? That's exactly what he's saying. My shita is that I have a shita. You, all you Millionville, Toronto, you have no shita. Anything goes. Anything goes. And they say, well, you're the mayor. So what is the mayor? You know, people said, he has to represent everybody. Who says he has to represent everybody? He has to represent the majority who voted him in. And the majority, you know, there's more than a million people who don't go to that parade. And he can get up and say, I have a flaw. I stand for something. So yashir kayach to him. You know, you need he's a non-Jew, right?
Yeah.
You need a non-Jew to be able to stand up. When the Jew is running the thing, they can't stand up to it. A non-Jew can stand up to it. Harper can stand up to against the rest of the UN. This is going to be can you imagine after 120 years, Hashem's going to every Jew and say, you know, how come you weren't more moral? So, you know, it was really tough. There was a million people who had a parade. It was hard to go against it. But he said, there's a goyish mayor who didn't even go. Then a mayor, a politician, you know, usually is smart, right? You do even things you don't believe in to keep your job, right? That's a normal politician. Miller said, I go to the cottage, you know, and maybe not too far from you, Larry, I don't know. And he said, I got a cottage. You know what? I frankly like being with my kids and not going to a stupid parade. So he was showing that I don't care what everybody else said, and that's my shita of shitim in a holy way. The non-holy way says there are philosophies that tell you have to believe in things. I don't believe in what you say. So the holy way is to turn to the ones who say there is no philosophy and say your philosophy is no philosophy. That's no philosophy. And I do have a philosophy. And that's what Jews have to develop. So therefore, when the Jew is strong in his Judaism, he can say, you know what? I'm going to take that exact same feeling the rest of the world says and I'm going to turn it against them. Just because, that's what Paul Poor said. Just because everybody believes that there are idols that have powers and we have to respect the powers. And guess what? We don't have to respect what other people say. There is no Shita. So now you can turn around to them and say, now you're telling me there is no Shita in life. I turn around to you and say, you are wrong. But we're the majority. I don't care if you're the majority. And you'll call me a Shota, I'm crazy. Better the whole world should call me crazy than Hashem should call me a Russia for 1 minute. It's, so to speak, spiritually defecating on their philosophy. And that's what the mayor did. He defecated on their philosophy. He said, I'm not going. Yashir koyach to him. Shem should bless him. He said, you don't know what kind of oilam haba he's going to get, what reward he'll get for standing up against it. Right? So the refuah, the healing of this shitim, is not to get rid of this shtus, but use the shita of shtus to serve Hashem. And say, you know what? I'm going to be a meshuganer. I'm going to be a shuganer for Hashem. You're going to tell me crazy? Thank you for the compliment. Interesting, the Ishbitzer Rebbe brings down, the Gemara Gittin says it was a custom that when a little baby boy was born, they planted a cedar tree, an Erez tree. when a little baby girl was born, they planted a shittim tree. Shittim is acacia wood, right? Then, when they got older to get married, what would they do? They would cut the two trees and use it to build a chuppah. Very beautiful custom. So the question is, why is it that the woman, they planted a shittim tree for her? The answer is to tell you exactly what the power of a Jewish woman is. Because when it comes to a family, one thing we know about a woman, when a woman feels that something is right, and particularly when it in relation to her children, she'll do what she feels is right no matter what anybody else thinks. If you have if there's a kid in school and there's certain problems, whatever challenges, and the mother feels that something should be done for her kid, and nobody would have the chutzpah to whatever, tell the school this, or would have the chutzpah to do this, or do that, right? And something has to happen. You'll rarely find the father coming along to the school and telling them what to do. The mother will come. I don't care what you all say. My kid's going to this class. My kid's doing that. If you think your kid got bullied or got hurt, you know, the father says, oh, I don't know, you know, because the father's afraid of what everybody thinks. The mother says, I don't care, because she is the shittim. She has that strong saying, I don't care what everybody else says. And that's why the Jewish women are the one that helped everybody. So this shittim can go two ways. If you have no path in life at all, this is what the age of Aquarius really was. These people growing up in the 60s, they had no shittim in life at all. So what did they do? Let's just tear everything down. And that's the same thing that the Palestinians, they have no philosophy in life, they just tear everything that's down. So the 60s generation was, we don't believe in anything because we don't believe in anything at all. So everything else that has belief, we just tear it down. Anti-establishment and finished. But that's just for destruction. But when it flows from Yerushalayim, from a holy place, you say, this is what I am. This is my philosophy. And therefore, I don't care what your philosophies are. I don't care if the whole world thinks I'm crazy. And this is the tikkun of the shittim, especially of Baal Tshuvas before the times of Mashiach. When a person becomes a Baal Tshuva, you certainly are telling the world, I don't care what you say. And I said, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? You an idiot? You can't do something. And he says, that is the solution to that. So we have to realize that same shittim problem that existed then exists today. You're living in a world exactly the same thing, that there's Baal Peor throughout this entire world. And the only way you could say is, you know what? Just because all the other guys are going to the mall, where the Midianite women are there, I don't have to go to the mall. I don't have to do this. Why? What the Torah says, you don't, you know. But everybody dresses not properly. So a young woman could say, I don't care if you want to dress trying to pick up the next guy and show everything you got. I'm going to dress very modestly. Why? Because that's the way Hashem wants me to do things. What about everybody's? But if everybody's doing it, they can't be wrong? No, you can all be wrong. You think I'm crazy? Thank you for the compliment. Thank you for the compliment. Better I should be considered crazy my entire life by everyone in the whole world and not to be considered a wicked person for a moment. That takes a lot of strength and character. Right? So that is the solution, that we have the same power. If that power is in the environment, that means you can strongly oppose public pressure. You have that ability. But then again, you can only do that if you stay in an environment that nurtures that. Now, what is that environment? That's good, healthy, holy environments. You see that the Jews only sinned when they left the protective clouds of glory. Only when they left the protective clouds of glory, then did they fall into that problem. As long as they stayed within the protective clouds of glory, there were no problems. So the same thing Hashem gives in every generation, protective clouds of glory, such as a shul. Such as a Jewish home that you don't allow foreign influences to go into the home. Such as a good Jewish school. Places like that. Those are clouds of glory. And if a person appreciates where he's at, appreciates the Torah that he has, understands how beautiful it is. So even though the whole world is saying there's nothing to respect, you could say, you know what? You're right. I don't respect everything you guys say. But I respect what Hashem says. That is one. There's much more to talk about, but it's way past the time. But that's the contemporary, and that's why we're all going to end up sooner or later with Mashiach, sooner or later in Eretz Yisrael. Sooner or later, we have to have Kedusha Saguf. We have to have a body that responds to holiness. A body that responds to holiness must have structure. must have structure that Hashem gave it into the world, that structure. And the rest of the world saying there should be no structure. And as Jews have to say, structure is wonderful. All the mitzvahs are wonderful. These are designed to keep us on the right path. Everybody's saying you're crazy, there is no structure. No, your philosophy is also crazy. And I stay with the minority approach and let everybody think I'm crazy and let them think I'm a shota, but never once did Hashem think that I'm a Rosh. Okay, makes sense. All right, good. Yeah. Next week we'll talk about Pinchas. Obviously, I just forgot. Obviously, who was the one person that didn't care what anybody thought in the story? Pinchas. That's what I'm saying. He went and speared him in front of everybody. That's what he went and did. He wasn't afraid to do it. So you shouldn't be afraid either. Don't say you should spear people, Chas v'Shalom.
He said that the challenges are...